Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 38. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you've been around Grace Community Church for any amount of time, you know that I'm not prone to preach a Mother's Day sermon, a Father's Day sermon, any other sort of Hallmark-oriented thing. And I can say that I don't usually cave in to the virtually non-existent pressure that I have to preach a Mother's Day sermon. But today I'm going to cave in, and I trust that the gentle pressure that was on my mind this week was from the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to depart from the book of Hebrews today, and to some of your disappointment, we won't be covering the biblical arguments against libertarian free will this afternoon. And we won't be doing an in-depth exposition of a particular passage. Today I'm going to do something that we don't do very often, and that is I'm going to preach a systematic sermon for Mother's Day, because systematic sounds better than topical, doesn't it? Anyway, in October of 2009, Time Magazine, that organ of reformed thought, had as its cover story this: "The State of the American Woman. A new poll shows why they are more powerful but less happy." That's on the front of Time Magazine. Over the last 40 years now, there's actually been a tremendous amount of research done as a result of the feminist revolution of the 70s. And amazingly, most of that research that's being done is being done by feminists themselves. And looking at the Time Magazine article and looking at some of the literature that's out there, here are a few common observations that are held quite widely. First, this: the feminist revolution of the 70s was really a revolution. A revolution is any effort, violent or nonviolent, to overthrow or seriously alter long-standing institutions. In that sense, the feminist revolution was really a revolution because it sought to, if not overthrow, at least seriously alter the long-standing definition of womanhood and the institutions of marriage and motherhood. And of course, the message we all know: in order to be happy, women need to do what? They need to break the shackles of Western tradition. By the way, read Christian tradition, and become equal with men in every way. And so, in order for women to be happy, they need to become doctors and lawyers and cops and athletes and soldiers and scholars, etc. And if that means sacrificing motherhood and marriage, those are just cultural constraints anyway, so be it. The second observation is this: the revolution was a success as far as revolutions go. Albert Mohler, in commenting on the Time Magazine article, quotes a Gail Collins, and he says this, as Gail Collins notes in her new book, When Everything Changed, The Amazing Journey of American Women from 1960 to the Present, The pace of this transformation has been absolutely stunning. The cherished convictions about women and what they could do were smashed in the lifetime of many women living today. It happened so fast, she said, that the revolution seemed to be over before either side could really find its way to the barricades. If there's anything that we can say about the feminism of the 70s is that it was a successful revolution. They accomplished their goals. And the third observation is this, and this also is a shared or common observation. The revolution has had collateral damage. The point of the Time magazine article, by the way, is that even feminists realize that women today are less happy than they were before the revolution. The reason they say women are less happy today is because now that the revolution is 40 years old or so, women are burdened because the desire to be a success in a man's world and the desire to be a wife and a mother are competing, conflicting desires that create turmoil. Now, from my perspective, I would say the revolution has given women a number of things. One, sexual freedom. Yet the product of the revolution, the sexual freedom, has not actually freed anybody. What it has actually done is it has cheapened intimacy that God designed for marriage and in turn has brought a tremendous amount of guilt. Rebecca Jones, in her book, Has Christianity Squashed Women, writes this. Guilt comes when a woman gives her body over and over again to various clients, whether to high school friends, a series of husbands, or hundreds of clients. The argument that a woman owns her own body has, ironically, fostered sexual profligacy, encouraging a woman to give her body to men who have no respect for it. The, quote, sex-positive feminists may mock the advocates of abstinence, but they have a hard time convincing us that they show ownership over their bodies by giving sex to the auto mechanic. Sexual freedom, one of the victories of the revolution. Reproductive rights. That is, the legalized right to kill your baby inside of your womb. The revolution won the reproductive rights for women everywhere with the mantra that it is her body to do that which she pleases, and it has resulted in nothing less than a legalized holocaust of the unborn, up well over 50 million babies by now. And not only has this victory won so-called reproductive rights, but it has also tortured untold women, ripping the very soul out of a nation. The revolution has also won educational and career opportunities, which, by the way, has created an irreconcilable conflict between the desire to make it in this world and the innate desire to be a wife and a mother. The feminist revolution actually had absolutely nothing to do with celebrating femininity. It really had nothing to do with celebrating womanhood as something marvelous and virtuous. Rather, the revolution had everything to do with actually undermining what it means to be a woman. And now, 40 years into this, the fruit is absolutely bitter. Women who have put off marriage and put off childbearing for all of their dreams are now realizing that they missed something that they can't go back and get. And beloved, the Bible is not silent about these issues. In fact, I would suggest to you that even though we're talking in terms of the last 40 years, none of these issues are really new. In fact, here is the reality that I'd like you to see this morning. If we stayed with the Bible, instead of caving in to the cultural demands, we would have realized that, first of all, the Bible holds women in incredibly high esteem, contrary to what your Western Civ prof told you in that worthless community college class. The second thing that would have happened if we'd have stuck with the Bible is we would have seen that the Bible not only holds women in esteem, but it also sets before us the high calling of women. And it is in that high calling, as defined by the Word of God, that is actually more satisfying than anything the revolution won or has to offer. And so this morning I want to talk about a woman's high calling. And if you're a man, you need to listen. You need to pay attention. You don't get to say, today this is just for her, not for me. It's for you too. You need to pay attention. First point is this. The highest calling for a woman is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest calling for any woman, anywhere, in any culture, is to actually be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, follow me if you will. Jesus actually elevated the status of women in his Jewish culture. If you know anything, if you're familiar with first century Jewish culture, you'll realize in reading through the Gospels that Jesus actually broke with the customs and cultures of his first century Jewish culture in many ways. One of the famous rabbinic prayers of the first century goes like this. I thank thee, O God, maker of heaven and earth, that I am not a slave, and that I am not a Gentile, and that I am not a woman. The Lord Jesus actually comes on the scene and breaks those cultural mores. And in fact, the reality is you go right back to the very first chapter of the Bible, and the very first chapter of the Bible has already revealed to us that both men and women were made in the image and likeness of God. Now that, we read that and that's nothing to us. We read it and we go, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, let us make man in our image. And in man's image, God created him, male and female, he created them. And we say, okay, no, I know that like the back of my hand. But do you realize that in ancient Near Eastern literature that talked about bearing the image of the gods, it was actually only male kings who were image bearers. God's revelation, remember, everything stems from the truth. That which stems from it becomes myth, but the myth is rooted in truth. And so, in the very beginning, what God does is God doesn't just say, the kings get my image. He says, everybody gets my image, including man as male and female. Absolutely remarkable, revolutionary statement if you understand the ancient biblical world. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's not doing something that's contrary to the Word of God. He's actually upholding the Word of God. And in fact, he dignified women in a way that reflected their value as image bearers. Let me give you a few examples. In John chapter 4, Jesus does something that is so extraordinarily remarkable, but we're so familiar with it. We don't know the culture. We don't know the history. It doesn't seem that remarkable to us. He stops. He's tired. Remember, he's fully human, right? So he's tired. And what do you do when you're tired? Well, you rest. And he rests at a well. He sends his disciples to go get some food. At an off hour, in other words, there were hours to come and get water from the well. At an off hour, this lone woman comes to get water from the well. Now, she has a few strikes against her. She's a woman. Now, it was the woman's job to go and get water from the well. And the women would go to the well together to get the water. But this woman goes by herself because she is not only a woman and not only a Samaritan. Everybody in her community was a Samaritan. But she was considered the town whore. She'd had a succession of husbands. And there's Jesus sitting at the well. And if you went to the well, you brought a water pot. Jesus doesn't bring a water pot. And then he tells the woman, give me something to drink. And she's actually surprised. She is so surprised because he's a Jew and he's talking to a Samaritan. And so Jesus obliterates the race line right away. And he says, I want something to drink from you. Well, this is incredibly offensive to first century Jewish readers, because this is going to require the woman to use her water pot to give this Jewish man something to drink. Be like drinking out of the wrong drinking fountain in Mississippi in 1960. He has this conversation with this woman, and he reveals her heart, and of course he says, go call your husband. She, I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had like six, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. And she all of a sudden says, wow, you're a prophet. By the way, I've always wanted to talk to a prophet about some of these worship war issues that Jews and Samaritans have. And just like a sinner who's caught, what does she do? She tries to divert attention away from her and get to the theological issue. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, hold on a second, let's get back to the real issue. You're an adulteress. He goes and he starts talking about worship. The disciples come back, and in John 4:27, it says they were surprised, they were shocked. Why? Because he was talking to a woman. Not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And so here's the Lord Jesus, who actually takes time with this person, who speaks to her, who teaches her, who actually meets her spiritual needs right where she is. Do you understand that in the first century, no Jewish rabbi of any self-respect would have lowered himself to speak to a Samaritan, let alone a woman, let alone the town whore? And the Lord Jesus Christ dignifies this lost sinner who needs living water. And so the story goes on, of course, and we have Luke chapter 10 that we read this morning. And again, what do you see? You see these two sisters. It's absolutely hilarious because we totally relate to the Mary Martha thing, right? So how many Marthas are there here? You're lying. Martha, I got the roast in the oven. I'm trying to cook the bread. I've got dessert. I'm trying to get dessert ready. I've got to go get the drinks. And my stupid sister is just sitting in there listening to the Bible study. And I'm doing all the work. Got to do. Got to get it done. Now, come on. How many Marthas are in here? Okay, at least some of you have confessed, but I'm just telling you. All right? I'm married to Martha. Okay? I'm serious. Martha's a great woman. She's in the Bible, all right? But here's Mary. And here's the amazing thing. Here's this woman, Mary. And where is she? She's with Jesus, seated at his feet in the posture of what? A learner. Another word for a learner would be a disciple. And Jesus actually commends Mary because she's chosen the better part. Now again, you go back into first century Jewish culture and you would not find the reputable rabbis with a woman sitting at his feet. He thought it was a waste of time to teach a woman Torah. There are famous rabbinic statements coming from the Babylonian Talmud that says that basically women don't have the intelligence to learn Torah. And here's Jesus. You know what he does? He teaches Mary. And in a culture where women were second class at best, in a culture where the teachers of the law would not take the time of day. In fact, the synagogues were divided up, men on one side, women on the other side, and the rabbis taught the men. And Jesus dignifies this woman, and in a sense all women, by allowing her to sit at his feet to learn the Word of God from the living Word himself. Jesus actually not only ministered to women, he was an equal opportunity redeemer. He cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. He witnessed to the woman at the well. He healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. He healed the widow of Nain's son, raising him from the dead. But there's more than that. The Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8 that a number of these women actually not only had received ministry from Jesus, but in turn ministered to him by supporting his ministry. And what I think is the best of all, Jesus dignified women by allowing the first witness of the resurrection to be Mary Magdalene. You say, well, she just happened to be the first one there. No, 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 it doesn't work like that. You don't look at life and just say, it just so happened. Okay, God is not a God of it just so happened. All right? And so Mary Magdalene gets there and she's the first witness of the resurrection. And the fact is that, again, if you know the culture, you'd realize here she is as a witness. Well, in Jewish court, she couldn't have even testified. I saw the tomb empty because a woman's testimony was not considered to be credible. And Jesus dignifies this woman who was so devoted to him, and she is the first herald of the risen Christ. Of course, Jesus maintains the created differences between men and women. I'm not saying that Jesus was a feminist. I'm not saying Jesus was an egalitarian. Jesus upheld maintained the distinctions between men and women. There were no females among the apostles. But he honored women in a way that elevated their status in the Christian church. And we simply cannot miss the fact that he made it clear that not only were his followers and believers to be men, but they were also to be women. Now, that brings us to the next observation, which is this. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that women are equal in grace and redemptive privileges as disciples of Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you will. Galatians chapter 3. I hate it when people rob texts from us as Bible believers. Okay? You know what I mean? It's like some group, some sect, some heretical group of people take their one or two verses and they make it their hobby horse. And then all of a sudden, it's like they robbed that verse from Bible-believing people. You know what I'm talking about? Galatians 3:28 is a verse that has been robbed from us. Galatians 3:28 is the evangelical feminist, whatever in the world that is. I'm not sure what an evangelical feminist is. It's like an evangelical gangster or something. I don't know. But evangelical feminists have actually hijacked Galatians 3:28 from us to make it say something that it doesn't say. And then what happens to us as a result is that we kind of avoid that because that's their text. No, it's not. It's in the Bible. It's our text. And look what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the rabbinic prayer? I thank thee, O God, Father of heaven and earth, that you have not made me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And Paul says, guess what? In Christ Jesus, as we stand in union with the living, risen Christ, gender doesn't make any difference. Social status doesn't make any difference. Race doesn't make any difference. There is a unity among the people of God who are in Jesus Christ. Now again, this is the same apostle who says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because a man was created first and then the woman was deceived. And so Paul maintains the created order and the distinctions, the role distinctions, but make no mistake about it. When it comes to grace and redemptive privilege, men and women together stand on equal ground in Jesus Christ, and men are no better off spiritually in Christ because they are men than women. Amen. Now, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, according to understanding. Right? In other words, as Lou Priolo puts it, we wish she came with an operator's manual. Okay? Now, wow, I could get in trouble right here, but it's never stopped me before. Men and women are fundamentally different. Right? Okay? Now, Peter says, husbands, live, dwell with your wives together according to knowledge. In other words, get to know her. If it was just a given that she was easy to know and understand, Peter wouldn't have had to say that, right? It would just be, husbands, enjoy the wife whom you thoroughly understand. He doesn't say that. And so he says, you have to live with your wife according to knowledge. You have to get to know her. You have to understand her. And she's the weaker vessel. Oh my goodness, the Bible hates women. Not hardly. I can bench press more than Ariel any day of the week. All right? Okay, listen, there's nothing derogatory about saying that the woman is a weaker vessel. All right? In fact, be honest with yourself. If you're in a burning building and you're on the third floor and they're sending a fireman up to get you and you're almost unconscious and you can't get down by yourself, who do you want? Doug Albertson or Mary Strachan? Hey, you know what? I want somebody that can throw me over their shoulder and carry me down like it's no problem. Okay? So there's nothing derogatory about it. Just think about firemen and burning buildings and you're okay. All right. Now, the next thing that Peter then turns around and says, she is a co-heir of the grace of God. Hey, live with her according to knowledge and understanding so your prayers aren't hindered. She's the weaker vessel, but guess what? She is a co-heir of the grace of God. Man, are you saved? If you're saved 100%, guess what? Your wife is saved 100%. Your wife, you know Jesus 100%, your wife knows Jesus 100%. There is nothing that makes you better because you're a man, a co-heir of the grace of God. All men, all women need the grace of God, and when they get it, men don't get a special portion. In fact, if there is any difference, I would suggest to you that women get special grace to put up with men. I I'm not sure that's in the Bible, but if it isn't, it probably should be. I know. Never mind. We'll stop there. So, the Bible makes it absolutely clear, right? Men and women have equal standing in the grace of God and in all redemptive privilege that is in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, listen carefully. A woman's highest calling is to follow her Lord in this life. A woman's highest calling is to be a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who can actually make a woman complete in a way that nothing else can. We believe wholeheartedly in this place that we teach the created order distinctives between men and male and as male and female, that we maintain the domestic orders in the home and in the church, and we believe that men should be the heads of their home and the leaders, and we should believe in male leadership in the church. But listen to me very, very carefully. We make an enormous mistake if we put a woman into the position of simply being a wife and a mother, and that's the only thing that can bring her wholeness. The only thing that can bring a woman wholeness is the only thing that can bring a man wholeness, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus makes a woman complete in a way that a husband never could. Jesus makes a woman complete in a way that having children could never bring about. And so your primary calling, women, is to follow the Lord Jesus. For Him to be to you living water, bread from heaven, righteousness and joy and eternal life. What you need to be complete, what you need for a sense of fulfillment in this life is not a career, and it's not a degree, and even it's not even ultimately a husband or children, but it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, because nothing and nobody will make you complete like Jesus will. And so, if you're here this morning, and whether you're male or female, if you don't have Jesus in your life, guess what? You're completely undone. You know it. You may do all kinds of stuff to rearrange the details of life so that you can live with yourself. But the fact is that if you don't know Jesus, you are an incomplete person. You actually have a brokenness. You have sinfulness. You have idols in your heart. You have a fundamental down to the root sin problem that separated you from God. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, guess what? You are broken, whether male or female. And in Jesus Christ, your sins can be washed away, even as we sang this morning. In Jesus Christ, you can be clothed in the righteousness of God, accepted by the Father, welcomed as His friend, adopted as His child, given everlasting life. And the whole issue comes down to this, not whether you're male or female, but whether or not you will cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for your eternal life. That's the highest calling. Second, the primary, although not exclusive. Did you get that? The primary, although not exclusive calling for a woman is to be a wife and mother. Okay? So, the highest calling, bar none, no exceptions, no qualifications. Highest calling, be a follower of Jesus. The primary calling for a woman in this life is to be a wife and a mother. Now, I'd like you, this is dangerous, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. I love Genesis 2, and every wedding we go to Genesis 2, don't we? And I see Dave and Tiffany are here this morning, and I remember their wedding, and Ann and Rick, and Lori and Jeff. Boy, married a lot of you people, haven't I? And there are some others. Guess what? We always go to this text because it's well worth it. But Genesis 2 actually presents for us a woman's high calling. And notice this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, what is interesting about verse 18 is when he says it's not good for man to be alone. This is the first time in the book of Genesis that he said it's not good. What has he been saying all along the line? It's good, it's good, it's good. He sees man in his solitary state and he says it's not good. And then he says what he really needs is an Ezer Kegnegdo. Now, if you didn't know you needed one of those, I would suggest that you pay very close attention because the Bible says that you need one of them. And what it means is a helper corresponding to him. A helper corresponding to him. It's not good that man be alone, but rather that he have a counterpart. Now, what we're seeing here in Genesis 2:18 is this element of completing a man. That is, in his role and responsibility as a man, as God has made him, there has to be a corresponding counterpart. And notice the role. It is a counterpart helper. Now, let me just tell you, the helper idea is not a derogatory term. God throughout the Psalms is said to be our helper using the same word. It does not denote inferiority, but rather defines the role for the female. And so, in verses 19 and 20, God puts Adam through a little test. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable corresponding to him. And so what God does is he actually demonstrates to Adam through a living object lesson that he needed a counterpart, a companion. So he names all of the animals, demonstrating what? Demonstrating his headship over the creation. But in examining the animal kingdom, he realizes that there's nothing in the animal kingdom that actually corresponds to me. As much as I like my golden retriever, she's not a counterpart. And so, as Ray Ortland Jr. puts it, he discovered not only his unique superiority over the beasts, which the field of naming, with the privilege of naming implied, but he also discovered his own solitude in the world. We may surmise that an aching longing welled up within man for the companionship of another creature on his level. And so in verses 21 to 23, we see the first surgery. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to him. And in 21 and 22, we see that woman is made from Adam's rib. And every wedding, I always quote without fail Matthew Henry. The woman was made out of the rib of man, out of the side, not out of his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved by him. And in the making of the woman, we see once again a sense of equality. She comes from man, not from a giraffe. And we see diversity in that she is made for man. Equality from man, diversity for man. And then God presents her to him. He's the first one to give away the bride. And what does man do? Can you feel the drama building? He wakes up from surgery. He's a little sore. Wondering what happened? What happened? And God says, Adam, I have something for you. And he brings to Adam his bride. And Adam says, in the original Hebrew, you all know already, Habba, Habba, all right, thank you, God. I think she was probably beautiful, but honestly, it probably didn't even matter what she looked like. She's the first woman he'd ever seen. So, well, here's man's first response. Poetry. I mean, that should tell you right away that women have an effect on men. I doubt Adam wrote a poem for, you know, when the elephants came by. They name you elephant and then came up with some creative poem. It didn't work that way. Just elephant, next. Eve comes and he says, wow, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of man, Ish. It's a poem in the original Hebrew. Now, absolutely beautiful. Notice, from him, to him, he does in fact name her, which is a reflection of his headship over her, but there was no sense whatsoever of the idea that I am superior to you. It was, we are equal, we have different roles, and at the very heart of this first wedding in Genesis 2:24 is not some sort of human custom that is conditioned by culture, that is variable according to the changing times. It is a divinely created institution defined for all ages, for all cultures, and it existed in our primeval existence as human beings and is to be the standard for all people everywhere. The state doesn't have a right to change it. It just doesn't. The state doesn't have a right to say, we think marriage means two guys. The state doesn't have a right to say, we think marriage can be between two women. That is not their domain. This is the domain of Almighty God's and His alone. And He says, one man, one woman, and that for life. Ray Ortland Jr. says, it's a profound fusion of two lives into one. Get the helper who corresponds to him. Somebody who fits. Shared life together by mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one partner. Marriage will absolutely change your life. Show you what a selfish pig you are. Show you what a slob you are. Change your life. But it also brings something to your life that is absolutely remarkable. And here's the thing about marriage, and this is Paul's note. The most glorious thing about Genesis 2:24 is that it reflects Christ and His church. Think about this for a minute. Marriage exists to express the union between Christ and His bride. God didn't say, I'm going to make marriage, and then a few years later say, you know what, that is such a great illustration of my son and his bride. No, the son and the bride in eternal union with each other, and God says, I'm going to do something in this planet that I've made, which, by the way, everything that God does is a reflection of something that He wants us to learn and understand. And so here you have this planet that He's made in these people, and He says, you know, I'm going to do something special that reflects Christ in the church. I will invent marriage. The highest bliss this side of heaven may well be the union that exists between a man and his wife. Believe me, I'm not ignoring the fact that it can also be the most painful suffering as well. I mean that seriously. God has created something in which the highest of pleasures the most exquisite relationship. That sense of being completed by another human being, not in the way that Jesus completes us, but in a way that is in this world, and it is glorious. But it can also be painful. It can also include affliction. And in the creation order, what do we see? We see man as male and female, equal in personhood, different in roles. Man is invested with the headship over the woman. He's created first. He's the representative. The woman is invested with a unique role in that relationship, being his helper, his companion, his partner, under his authority, under his leadership, made from him, for him, named by him. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says that the wife is the glory of her husband? He who finds a wife, Solomon says, finds an excellent thing. The excellent wife, her value, her worth is far above rubies. It's a glorious thing to be a wife. Now, I want to tell you the punchline because I know some of you won't be here this afternoon. So I'll just give it to you quickly right now. High calling to be a wife. But the callings of God are not easy. The callings of God are not easy. And so if you leave here this morning and you just think, okay, that was real great. I was married to the jerk face of America, and in fact, he was the president of the association for 40 years, and he made my life miserable. I feel for that brokenness. But just because spouses are imperfect in this world, it's a reflection on the sinfulness of man. As male and female, it is not a reflection on the institution of marriage as God has made it. And so it's a high calling to be a wife. Forget what the culture says. Look at the fruit of the culture. I mean, do you really want to listen to these people? They are educated idiots. Don't listen to what they have to say. Listen to what the Bible has to say. And the highest calling for a woman is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the primary calling of a woman is to be a wife. Next hour, we'll look at the primary calling of being a mother. And then also, what about the calling of those who are not married? So let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear on these things, and we are not left in the dark, and we don't have to rely on the experts. We thank you, Father, that your word gives us guidance and direction. And Father, this morning we want to pray that every woman here would feel special because you have made her a woman. We pray, Father, that she would find her ultimate meaning in following Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those who are wives. We ask, Lord, that even in what can become the drudgery of marriage, we pray that you would remind all of us, Lord, that it is an incredibly high calling. Help us to glorify Jesus in the way that we're husbands and wives to each other. Father, we now pray that as we fellowship around the table and talk with one another, that we would build one another up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.